Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is fantastic to be here this morning with you. It is my great joy to be back in Woodside. A moment before we get stuck in to God's Word together, I love you guys. You have supported us for 8 years now. We are deeply grateful and incredibly thankful for your prayer, for your friendship, and for your financial support. It has meant a great deal to us. It continues to mean a great deal to us. So thank you from the bottom of my heart, from my wife and my children as well. Thank you. We will talk after, during lunch, about the ministry in Scotland, so we can get to that later. For now, let's get into God's Word together. If you have a Bible, we are going to be in 1 Samuel 17. That is on page 239 of your pew Bibles. So please do turn there. I'm going to pray, say a few words of introduction, and then we'll get to the text. I'm going to read it all. It's a long passage, so the whole chapter we're going to look at this morning. So bear with me. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to come and sit under your word, to engage with holy truth. Lord, we ask this morning that you would grant us grace. Lord, we are needy people. We need your help to hear from you. We need your Spirit to move in us, to convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. Lord, cause us this morning to be aware of our great need of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for him and ask that you would make much of him among us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have been around Bible teaching churches for any length of time, you will know, I am sure, the story of David and Goliath. Right? We know this story. It is familiar to us. And you will probably also have heard some pastor stand up here and say something like, this passage is not about defeating the giants of your life. And that is completely true. That's what it's not about. We've all heard that correction. This is a great story. It's a familiar story to us. We know the truth that familiarity often breeds contempt. Right? So I ask you this morning, when we are coming to somewhere we are familiar, let us pay attention. Let us not assume the sermon. This story is not a tale about the little guy taking on the big guy, though it is a fabulous illustration of that. It's not even a story about David's faith, though David's faith plays an important part. So we know what it's not about, right? We always hear this passage brought to us with a kind of qualitative, this is what this passage is not about. So what's it actually all about? Well, that's what we're going to try and see this morning. If we look carefully into this passage, we'll see that at its heart, it is about the honor of God. It splits neatly into three parts this morning. That's what we're going to do. We're going to see three things. Firstly, we're going to see the enemy of God. You see that in verses 1 through 11 of 17. The enemy of God. Then the focus switches to the servant of God, verses 12 through 37. And then finally, we are confronted with the victory of God in 38 through 58. So that's where we're going. Let me just quickly set the scene. We are 406 years after the death of Joshua. The people have been in the land for a good while. Israel has taken possession of the promised land, but the failure to fully evict its former residents, along with the failure to remain faithful to the Lord during this time, means that lasting peace in the land evades the people. The land is beset by enemies. And in order to fight these battles, the people demand a king. They want a king like the nations around them. Give us what they have. We want to be just like them, Israel says. They reject Samuel, the last of the judges. Ultimately, they reject the Lord, their God. They ask for a king like everyone else, and that's exactly what they get. They get a king just like everyone else's king. They get King Saul. Now, Saul looks the part. Right? He talks a great game. But ultimately, he is a lukewarm man, a worldly man, a man unwilling and unable to trust and obey the Lord. Therefore, a man unfit to lead the people of the Lord. And he is rejected by the Lord himself eventually before our passage. So our story just before us has stated that Israel needs a better king. In fact, it could do with a king after God's own heart. And that's exactly who we meet in the chapter before our one today. We meet David. He is the least and the last of Jesse's sons, and he is chosen to shepherd God's people. Out of the fields of Bethlehem, Samuel the prophet anoints him as king, and the Spirit of God rushes upon him to empower him for his service. Chapter 16 ends with David ministering to King Saul, who is being plagued by an evil spirit as the Holy Spirit has departed from him. So we have this juxtaposition between these two men, one filled with the Spirit and empowered for ministry. Thank you, brother. One is filled with the Spirit, the other has the Spirit depart from him. So that is our background. That's where we are. Let's get dug into the text together. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Ezekiah in Ephrathdanim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other, with a valley between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed in a coat of scale, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with his keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to battle line, shouting the war cry, and Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left things in the charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks, and he went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words he had before. And David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make him and his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So it shall be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard what he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumptuous and evil heart, for you've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him towards another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard and repeated before Saul, he sent for him. And David said to him, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go up against this Philistine and fight him, for you are but a lad, a youth. And this man has been a warrior since his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck it down and delivered it from its mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him down and killed him. Your servant has struck down both bears and lions, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear shall deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David in his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off, and he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his pouch. With his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. And when the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him, and the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was just a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of your hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine, and he put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. And then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shamarin as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son this boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to David, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." So that is a long reading. As I said, great story, one we're familiar with. And so let's get stuck into what we see here. Our passage begins, as I said, with the enemy of God. The Philistines were standing on one hill, Israelites on another, the ravine between them. Israel is under siege. The Philistines are a direct threat to the existence of Israel. They are the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people at this time. The enemy that the people of Israel have demanded a king in order to fight. This war has been raging back and forth for years. But there's something new in this battle, right? The Philistine champion, Goliath, who is absolutely enormous and utterly terrifying. This should be, in the flow of the story, King Saul's moment, right? This should be his big day. He was chosen for this, right? He is head and shoulders above the people of Israel. He is the perfect response to Goliath. But he is in hiding. Something important to notice in our passage is that though the giant is named, the majority of the time in our passage, he's described simply as the Philistine. And this is one of the ways that the writer clues us into the kind of greater spiritual reality of what is going on behind this battle. The Philistines, as I said, are the enemy of God's people at the time. But more than this, they're presented as a kind of combination of every opponent, of every enemy of God at the time. We have God's people. They are against them. They are against God's glory in the world. And this kind of giant Goliath is, in many ways, the personification of enmity with God. That's what we have here. The author goes into great detail describing Goliath and his actions. We're told all sorts of things about him. We're told about his size over and over and over again. He is 9 feet 9 inches tall, if we are doing the math properly. He's a big dude, built at the side of a barn. He's armed to the teeth. His spear is like a tree trunk. A sword like William Wallace, right? William Wallace, by the way, not 5'4" Australian, just for your information. He is covered in what we think is likely this kind of ridiculously ornate and expensive Syrian scale from neck to armor, from neck to feet. You may have noticed I used the word scale, not mail. Translators should use the word scale. It's important because it's capturing a picture. The word that is being referenced here in the Hebrew that's translated male is the word kaskakim. Right? That word is found only a few places in the scriptures. It's used to describe the scales of fish, but more importantly, it's used to describe the scales of serpents and dragons. Right? In Ezekiel 29, we find that reference. We know the dragon is referenced again and again in the book of Revelation as the picture and the personification of enmity with God in reference to Satan himself. The armor analogy is used the other way around to describe the Leviathan, the sea creature, in Job 41. The big point we should be grabbing from that word that we miss sometimes when it's translated this way is this is serpent imagery that is being put forward. This is not just a giant enemy of the people of God. It's a picture of the great giant enemy of the people of God. There he is, a walking tank, giant spear, big sword, expensive armor. He looks invincible. He has all the power. This is like prime Mike Tyson turning up for what we would call a square go, a fight with my five-year-old daughter. Right, that is what this looks like. Right, this does not look like a fair fight. Not only is he armed to the teeth, he has a walking PA system. He has this booming voice that goes out into the valley. Everyone in the canyon can hear the Philistine as he spouts his propaganda and his claims, his arrogance and bravado dominate verses 1 to 11. The word chariff occurs 6 times as he defies and mocks and taunts and belittles Israel's army, Israel's king, and ultimately Israel's God. Goliath drips with pride. He is very impressive, and he is very impressed with himself. Not only does Goliath then look like the enemy, he sounds like our enemy. He is full of pride, disdain, hatred, and anger towards God and the people of God. Augustine famously said that pride is the mother of all sin and pregnant with every other type of iniquity. Right? In Isaiah 14, the prophet describes the fall of the enemy into evil. And he says, it's pride that drove rebellion. Shining morning star, how you have fallen from the heavens, you destroyer of nations. You have been cut down to the ground. You said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set my throne up above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of God in his assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Ezekiel describes the same event using the words, your heart became proud because of your splendor, and for the sake of your splendor, you corrupted your wisdom. The writer of our passage, likely Samuel or Nathan, give us this long, vivid description of this monstrous enemy as we begin our chapter, in part because they want us to see the theological significance of what is going on. There are shadow and type at play. We have God's enemy on the field, representing the enemies of God. But they also just want to give us a clear, let's call it, world's eye view of the scene before us. Right? In light of the lesson that Samuel himself learned in the previous chapter when he was confronted by Jesse's sons. In chapter 16, the Lord sends Samuel to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to anoint the new king. Samuel has Jesse assemble all his sons, and he looks on Eliab, David's massive older brother. Samuel thinks, this is the lad, right? This has got to be the boy. Look at him. He's a specimen. He looks like a mighty warrior. He looks like a king, but the Lord instantly corrects him. Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Man does not see what Yahweh sees. For man sees what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. Eliab looks like Saul. Right? He looks the part physically, but he is rejected spiritually. Because we'll see later, he is worldly and proud. And therefore, he is no use as God's servant. Now flip back to chapter 17. We've seen this long, vivid description of Goliath. The Israelites are terrified by what they see with their eyes. King Saul is terrified by what he sees because they are looking on the outward appearance, right? They see with the world's eye view. Choose one of your men to come and fight me, shouts Goliath. If he wins the fight against me and kills me, we'll be your servants. But if I win, or when I win, is more his thinking, and I kill him, then you are our servants and you shall serve us. He's shouting, choose a man. And the tragedy of our story is a man has already been chosen. No? He has been chosen and set apart and anointed to be king of Israel. King Saul is that chosen man. Saul, who is head and shoulders above everyone in Israel by physical stature, is nowhere to be seen. He's in hiding. The enemy taunts the people of God for 40 days. A number emphasizes here totality. This is utter humiliation. In soccer equivalence, this is getting battered 5-0 at home. Right? This is getting swept 4-0 in your series by your biggest rival. You're getting destroyed. This is utter mockery. Right? Israel are humiliated, and therefore God is mocked. The Philistine doesn't even mention the Lord. They believed in territorial gods in these days. What kind of God lets a foreign army walk into his land, they are thinking. The Philistines, the God of Israel, doesn't exist. He's useless. What makes it worse is the king of Israel and his armies are acting the same way as the Philistines. God's name is not on their lips. There is no thought of him. There is not even a murmur of prayer in the passage. Nobody is calling on the name of the Lord. They aren't even asking Samuel to come and guide them, which is their usual go-to when they're panicking. Right, Samuel, come and bail us out again, please. That's the usual go-to, but he's not even figured in or factored in. This enemy is simply too big. God is defeated. The enemy of God is terrifying the people of God, and God has been forgotten. And that can happen to all of us, right? Our problems, our battles, our life can just seem overwhelmingly huge. And we can be just like these Israelites, obsessed with what's before us, what it looks like it's going to overwhelm us. Too big for me, probably too big for God. Let's look at the servant of God, the next part of our passage, right? This is the point when all hope is lost, when everything seems to be down, we are met with the servant of God. That phrase, the servant of God, is very important. My servant, Moses. My servant, David. Isaiah will talk of my servant again and again. This phrase is used very sparingly in the kind of the servant ways in the scriptures. It's a very important title, and that's who we meet in verse 12. We are introduced or reintroduced to David. David is God's chosen one. He is the anointed one. That word anointed is the word mashach in Hebrew. It's where we get our word Messiah from. Right? So he is the mashach one. He is the anointed of God. But at this point, the only people who know this are the Lord, Samuel, Jesse, David, and his brothers. Nobody else really knows who David is. So here again, we're introduced to David as men see him. We're given another long description and another world's eye view is put before us. And it's the opposite of Goliath, right? David's nothing. He's a nobody. He has nothing to offer. He has nothing to bring to the table. There's Goliath. He is basically a human tank. Everyone is terrified of him. And then there's David, this son of Jesse. Nobody even knows who his dad is. Right? He doesn't come from anywhere special. He doesn't seem to come from an important family. In 1 Samuel 16:11, Jesse uses the word katan to describe David. It's usually translated youngest, but it kind of also carries this idea of unimportance or insignificance, which probably explains why Jesse didn't even bother to summon David out of the field when Samuel comes to anoint his sons. He's katan. He's insignificant. David's the runt of the litter in his own dad's mind, the least of the seven. He's a handsome lad, but that's the heart of it. He's just a boy. David tends sheep like a hired hand. There are kind of hints here that David is neglected, not rated or valued at all. His elder brothers are mighty men. They're military men. They're with Saul. They're ready for battle. David is left in the field, even after being anointed by Samuel. David is presented as an errand boy. Jesse sends him with food for his brothers. Right? David, from a world's eye view, is no match for Goliath. He is weak. He is insignificant. He is important. He is unimportant. We should kind of catch some of that Isaiah 53 language here, right? He's got no stately form or majesty. He doesn't commend himself to men on a look. As David comes to complete his errand, he hears the voice of this beast. He's God's chosen one. He's been anointed by Samuel. The Holy Spirit has rushed upon him to empower him. He hears this Philistine animal mocking and taunting the people of the Lord, and ultimately mocking and taunting the Lord. And like his greater son, he is consumed with zeal for the state of his father's house. David is consumed with a zeal for the Lord and the honor of his name. Just as Goliath is a picture and representative of the enemy, so David is a picture and representative of his own greater son, Jesus the Christ. The shepherd king from the town of Bethlehem, the Meshach, the anointed one, steps forward to do battle with the scaly Leviathan in the Judean wilderness. The story will repeat. Yahweh's anointed one steps forward as the representative of his people in order to do battle with a foe that is too great for them. And this is the point where we find ourselves in the story. By the way, we're not David. We're not Goliath. We are just like these fearful, weak Israelites cowering from the enemy, doomed to be crushed and overcome and enslaved in his service unless the Savior steps forward for us. This is the gospel that we see here in action. David is the Lord's anointed. He's a picture of a Messiah, a shadow and a type of the one to come. Look at verse 26. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine, removes this disdain, this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This is the big question, right? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? That's the key line. This is the phrase that unlocks the whole chapter. When you defy the armies of the living God, when you set out to mock the people of God, you are ultimately mocking God himself. And David knows this, and he will not stand for it. He's like Jesus as he cleanses the temple. He already knows what Paul teaches us in Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. The one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh. Goliath is about to reap what he has sown. Destruction from the flesh. David thinks theologically. He's a man after God's own heart. He thinks from God's perspective. He has the honor of Christ before his eyes. The Israelites are behaving like unbelievers. They're faithless. But David is faithful. He believes. He knows his gods. He knows the Philistines' words are blasphemous, and David, therefore, is going to end him. That's where we are. But the moment David is revealed as God's servant, we find him resisted. In his great little book, Dale Ralph David says that David has to fight three Goliaths in this passage. Three giants. First of the three, Eliab, his own brother, is put before him. David's kingly-looking brother, he's angered. He's furious with David. "Why did you come down here?" he asks. "Why did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your arrogance. I know the evil of your heart. You came down to see the battle. You're just fascinated. You just want to see some carnage." Right? That's the accusation. David's response, "What have I done now? I just asked a question." This isn't a brotherly spat, by the way. This is faithlessness and wickedness from Eliab. He was there when the Lord chose and anointed his brother David. He knows who this really is. He should be relieved in this moment. He should be ecstatic that the true king has come to save his people. But he's not. He's hostile to God's chosen. Instead, he mocks, he scorns, he belittles David. Despite knowing who he is and what he is and what he has seen, he is faithless. He's Goliath before Goliath. And again, we should be picking up some vibes. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own brothers reject him. What David said is overheard, and then it's reported to Saul, and he's brought to him. Goliath number two. Right? David is brought before Saul, and Saul isn't quite as disparaging or outright hostile as Eliab, but he also ultimately rejects David. He looks at him from the worldly perspective. David says to Saul, "Don't let anyone be discouraged by him. Your servant will go down and fight this Philistine." Saul says, you can't go fight this Philistine. You're just a boy. He's been a warrior since he was a boy. You're going to get crushed. This guy is going to batter you, kill you, and leave you to be eaten by the animals. That is Saul's assumption here. David's reply is fantastic. It's full of faith. This is not ego or pride. It is faith in the living God. Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I grabbed it by its fur and struck it down and killed it. Your servant has killed lions and bears. This Philistine will be just like one of them, for he has defied the living God. Then David said, Yahweh, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the bear, will rescue me from the hand of this beast, this Philistine. Saul comes over in his own, as usual, very pseudo-spiritual way. Go and may the Lord be with you. That's what he says. Then proceeds to offer all the worldly wisdom and worldly tactics he has to David to aid him in the upcoming battle. He doesn't fast. He doesn't pray with David. He certainly doesn't say, by the way, this is entirely humiliating. This is a tiny teenage boy and I am a giant king. Right? I have all this fancy armor and weaponry laying about. I have in fact been set apart for the task of killing Philistines. I am now instead going to hide here, offer my gear to a teenager. Maybe I should stop this and go do my job. That's not what he says. What? That's why you can say it's pseudo-spiritualism. Go and be the Lord be with you. No, you go. The Lord will be with you. Should be the proper response. What? It's not his response. But it should be. Instead, he weighs David down with the wisdom of the world and tries to impart his own heart to him. A heart that saw him rejected by God. And David is having none of it. He can't even walk in this armor. And he doesn't need it. Goliath too has been overcome, so David heads out for the main event. He takes in his staff. In his hand, he chooses 5 stones from the wadi, and he puts them in the pouch of his shepherd bag. And then with his sling in his hand, he approaches this Philistine. And this is where we move to the victory of God. Now, of course, the question comes, why did David take 5 stones? Well, obviously, each stone represents one of the 5 solas, or one of the 5 points of Calvinism. The answer is, I don't know. I've got a bet that he thought he might miss, so he thought, I better take some ammo, right? Would be the best guess. What actually is happening here, however, I think, is David knows this. Goliath has blasphemed the living God. And do you know what happened to blasphemers under the law of Moses? They were stoned to death. Right? David is the Lord's instrument. He's going to carry out the Lord's vengeance upon this blasphemer. That is his thinking here. And this is the victory of the Lord, right? The Lord's anointed is about to deliver the Lord's vengeance. And this is where we hit the heart of the gospel. Remember the description of Goliath, dressed head to toe in scale. He looks like a serpent. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him. He's just a youth, handsome and ruddy. He said to David, am I a dog that you come against me with sticks? And he cursed David by his gods. Come here, the Philistine calls to David. I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts. He despises the Lord's anointed and asks, am I a dog? And the answer to the question is, yes, you are. The Gentiles at this point are so fallen and twisted, they bear more resemblance to the beasts than their creator. And David steps out as the beast tamer, the one with dominion over bears and lions, as he guards lambs, will now come to crush the head of a serpent. He's going to deal a deadly wound to the serpent and kill it. And these are all echoes of Genesis 3, that great first gospel promise. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between her offspring and your offspring. You will strike his head and he will strike your heel. The first message of hope in the Bible. After the fall and rebellion of our first parents, The Lord promises he will send a Saviour to crush the head of the serpent and undo his works. And that's what we have a picture of here. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied. Goliath, you are now in deep, deep trouble. You might be 9 foot tall, but the water is 100 foot deep. Right? And you can't swim. It's a big problem. You know, from the world's perspective, David is outmatched. But in reality, Goliath is a minnow. He's tiny, right? He's a water pistol in a desert eagle world. He is not capable for this fight. He has picked a fight with the Lord. Today, David says, Yahweh will hand you over to me and I will strike you down and remove your head and give the corpses of the Philistine camps to the bird of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know for sure that Israel has a God, and the whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is his. He will hand you over. David comes, as I said, as this forerunner to Jesus, the one who ultimately came in the name of the Lord to destroy the enemy of God. We know that at the cross, he took upon himself the sin of his people and the punishment his people deserved. There on that tree, he bore the wrath of God in our stead. He suffered and he died to pay the price of our redemption. And as he did it, Paul says to us and reminds us that he also crushed the head of the enemy. He disarmed him. When you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave all your sin. He erased the certificate of debt, the enemy's great weapon that is wielded against you with its obligations, that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authority and disgraced them publicly, put them to shame, triumphed over them in him. That's the gospel. Jesus defeats our great enemies, Satan, sin, death. And when the battle goes down in our story, after this huge, long build-up, it's a bit of an anticlimax, right? The stone is hurled, the giant falls face down on the earth. That's it. One shot, bang, dead. It's not a battle. You ever look at the end of the Bible? All the enemies of God assemble against them, fire falls from heaven, consumes them. That's the ending. It's not a fight. Right? Outmatched. Utterly outmatched. Right? David puts his hand in the bag, takes the stone, slings it, hits him in the head. It's done. David defeats the Philistine with a stone and a sling, overpowers him and kills him without having a sword. The cross of Christ is the stone in the head of the serpent. His second coming is also foreshadowed here in what happens next. Having used his own weapon, David decapitates the giant and leaves him for the feast for the birds of the sky. The book of Revelation ends with just this imagery. Jesus returns, he utterly destroys the enemy, and the enemies of God are left as a feast for the birds of the air. And here's a gospel truth that is hard for a lot of us to stomach. The Bible ends with a tale of two feasts. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where God's people, those who are in Christ, who love Jesus, who have repented of their sins and trusted on Jesus for salvation, enjoy a feast with their heavenly husbandmen. Or the feast of the birds of the sky. And here's the truth, you're going to one of those feasts. That's it. You will be at one of them. Choose wisely which. Think today, as Jesus says, if you look at a king and you see he's got 20,000 men and you've got 10, perhaps it would be a good idea to lay down my arms before this king, to bow the knee to this king before I face his vengeance. That's the thing we're asked to do here. Look at the victory, look at the Lord, look at the one you are facing up. Bow your knee before him, or face him, as Goliath did, and share his fate. Earlier on in 1 Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant is taken by the enemy and placed in the temple of the Philistine god, Dagon. The next morning, Dagon is found face down in the dirt. They take the statue, they put it back up. So what happens the next day? Dagon is found face down, head off, lying in the dirt. This is our story. Goliath, the image of Dagon, shares the fate of Dagon. This isn't just a physical victory, it's a spiritual victory over the idols of the nations. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they ran. And the men of Israel and Judah rallied, shouting their battle cry, and chased the Philistines to the entrance of the valley, all the way to the gates of Ekron. Philistine bodies were strewn across the land, all the way there. When the Israelites returned from the pursuit of the Philistines, they plundered the camps of the Philistines. After the victory of the Lord's anointed comes the victory of his people. You see that? The Israelites follow David in. They plunder the enemy, utterly routing them, just as the Church of Jesus Christ follows our King in. He's defeated the enemy. He has bound the strong man. And now the gospel goes forth to every corner of the globe and steals things from his house. Right? We're taking people. We follow him in. We have been filled by the Spirit. We are sent out by Jesus to fight the enemies of God in the world, sin, death, and the devil. We don't fight using the means of the world. We preach the gospel. We seem small and insignificant like David, but our gospel is mighty. God calls his own, takes them out, and brings them home. 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29, Paul reminds us, brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise, or from a human perspective. Not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world and viewed as nothing to bring to nothing what is viewed as everything, so that no one may boast in God's presence. Why does that work? Well, I didn't win the fight. Jesus did. All right? No one gets to boast. It's Jesus who fought the fight. It's Jesus who won the battle. And so it's Jesus who gets the glory. But let me end with this great promise. After Jesus' victory, Paul ends Romans 16 by saying, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's the promise for us this morning and the church. Our enemies will be crushed under our feet because of Christ's work. So don't be afraid. There's nothing this world can throw at you that your King hasn't overcome. Its best shot's death. He defeated it. Right, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for our King. We thank you that you have sent one forward in time to fight the enemy for us, to fight he who was too great for us. Lord, we thank you that Jesus has done for us that which we could not do for ourselves, that he lived that life we have not lived, that perfect, holy life you required. Lord, we thank you that he, in unfathomable love, went to the cross and there died the death we deserve, taking on himself our sin and your wrath at sin and sinner. He was crushed in our stead, and as he was crushed, you crushed the head of our enemy. Lord, we thank you that our King has conquered death, that he rules and reigns over all things and one day will return. Lord, we thank you that in him we have victory. Lord, help us to trust in Jesus and to love him more this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. My pleasure.